Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. And as I announced last week, I'm going to be preaching through this letter. We're going to be looking at it passage by passage to see what God has to teach us from it. And we're going to be looking at verse 1 this afternoon. I'm not going to be rushing through 1 Thessalonians. It is a favorite of mine, and it is a particularly rich epistle, and I trust as we go through it, it will be of great benefit to us. So this afternoon we're looking just at the first verse, and the first verse reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. I want to bring out three things that are there in this first verse. They're actually very obvious, but I just want to look at three things in this first verse. The first thing I want us to look at is the writers of this letter. The writers of this letter. Twice this afternoon, I have said we're looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and I have been wrong both times. Look at the first sentence. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Do something that I did yesterday, okay? When you get home, do something that I did yesterday. Read through the whole letter with a sheet of paper and a pen in hand, and make a note of how many times the word I occurs in this letter. The answer is 2. Only twice do you read the word I. Make a note of how often the word we, us, and our occurs. The answer is more than 30. More than 30 times the word we, us, and our occurs, twice I. Let's just look at chapter 1 again. Okay, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers beloved of God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and so on. All the way through this whole letter, the first person is very rarely singular, I. Only twice. But over 30 times, it is we, us, and ours. This letter is not Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. This is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's letter to the Thessalonians. Now, why am I laboring this point? I'm not just saying something that is of academic interest. I'm not saying this to show you how clever I am. This is not my observation, by the way. I got this from a commentary. Okay, so please don't think, wow, Sukesh is very clever. He noticed something here that we've never noticed. I must admit, a commentator showed this to me. But I want to make this point. In the Bible, ministry is always a partnership. Christian ministry in the Bible is always a partnership. It is very rare. It is very rare in the Bible that a person who has gone out to minister in the kingdom of God goes out alone. God does not send his servants out alone. Even in the Old Testament, you remember the time when Moses was leading the people of Israel. And his father-in-law Jethro came to see him. And his father-in-law Jethro saw the workload that he had. And he immediately said, "You've got to appoint helpers. You can't do this work on your own." And Moses saw the sense of that. And Moses appointed helpers. And you know, that's not the only occasion we have an account of Moses' helpers. We know that Joshua, the son of Nun, was Moses' assistant. We know that Caleb assisted Moses. We know that there were various individuals, and they're named in Exodus and Numbers, and they were there to assist Moses. You go on in the Bible, you look at King David, and you look at the account in Chronicles especially, and you have list after list of David's men. Who were these men? Well, they were his helpers. They were his advisors. God raised up a leader for the army, an army commander who was David's right-hand man. And there he was so that when there were any military matters, David had advisors. And God raised up political advisors. There was a man called Ahithophel. You read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And he was a political advisor to David. And when David needed some advice on foreign affairs, on state affairs, there was Ahithophel, and there were others. And David raised up priests who helped him in religious matters. And David and God raised up Nathan, the prophet. And when David had issues, he would consult Nathan. Do you remember when he wanted to build a temple? And he went and saw Nathan and he said, "I want to build a temple to the Lord." And the next day Nathan came and said, "No, God has told me you're not the man, your son will do it." So you see, you look at these men in the Bible. You look at, for example, Jeremiah, and he had Baruch as his helper. And you come into the New Testament. The next time you're reading the Gospels, ask yourself, how often is Jesus on his own? Do you know the answer is very, very rare. The only two passages I found where Jesus was on his own was when he spoke to Nicodemus and when he spoke to the woman at the well. All other times when Jesus was teaching, the Bible makes it clear his disciples were with him. When Jesus was working miracles, the Bible tells us his disciples were near. When Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, some of his disciples were with him. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, his disciples are with him. When Jesus teaches in Jerusalem that last week, his disciples are with him. When Jesus is at the Last Supper, his disciples are with him. When they go to the garden, his disciples are with him. And when he was deserted by them, he felt it. Because he knew this is not how ministry works. Ministry is a partnership. Look in the Acts of the Apostles. See if you can identify any occasion when Peter was alone. I couldn't find a single one. See if you can identify an occasion when Paul was on his own. I couldn't find one. First missionary journey, it's Paul, Barnabas and John Mark. Second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas have a row, and so Paul takes Silvanus. And during the second missionary journey, they meet a man called Timothy. And Timothy joins them. And further on in the second missionary journey, they meet Luke. And Luke joins them. You know, when they entered Philippi, there were four of them. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, and Luke. You see, Paul is very careful to take people with him. Let me just say this. I'm going to say something very controversial. But I say this with great consideration. There was a time, and perhaps you remember this time because it's not that long ago. There was a time when local church ministry in Britain had a certain structure. I'm talking about nonconformist churches. local church ministry had a certain structure. This is going back into the 60s, 70s and early 80s. And the structure was pastor, elders, deacons, congregation. It was wrong. It was wrong. That is not the biblical pattern. I don't know why that happened. But even those who practiced that, and I know some of the men who were pastors in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and today they would say, we got it wrong. Do you know when the Bible speaks about pastoral ministry, the Bible says, men, plural, do this. There are two passages in the Bible which talk about pastoral ministry in the local church and the work of elders. Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5. And both passages say, elders, plural, pastor a church. There isn't a single passage in the New Testament where it says one man pastors the church and the others watch him. I know some of us grew up in this. When I became a Christian in 1985 and I started attending a church, there was a pastor. And then when I left that town and went to another town, attended a local church, there was a pastor and a couple of elders, but it was clear the pastor was the pastor. And it was sort of instilled into you, he is the pastor. The elders are there, certainly, and the elders will certainly do bits and pieces. But the pastor is the pastor, and the pastor does the pastoral work. I'm sorry, that is unbiblical. Elders do the work of a pastor. Let me just read to you those verses that the Apostle Peter wrote. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'd like to turn to it, 1 Peter and chapter 5. And Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you. He's writing to elders. He's writing to local churches, and those local churches have elders. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, our translation says, shepherd the flock of God. Of course, the word is pastor. Pastor the flock of God. So he says to all the elders, you are pastors. The pastoral work is in your hands. You, as elders, you pastor the flock of God. Now, it seems when we read the New Testament, particularly when we read Paul's letters to Timothy, it seems the pattern was that a local church would have a group of elders, and one of those elders was set apart for the ministry of the word. I say that because Paul says to Timothy, those who have been set apart for the ministry of the word are worthy of double honor. So it seems that they would say to one man, look, we will set you apart to be full-time. You leave your secular job, you be full-time, and you give yourself to the study and the preaching of the word. But pastoral work was done by the elders. And the kind of idea we had that until the pastor comes to visit, I haven't had a pastoral visit. Please forgive me, that is completely unbiblical. You know, forgive me for being a little bit boastful. The churches in Kenya are miles ahead of us in this. Do you know what we used to do in Kenya? We used to have one man who was full time. And then we appointed elders from among the men in the congregation. Now listen to this. Every time a man was voted into the eldership, and I remember this well, there was a man who was a teacher, one of my closest friends actually. He was a secondary school teacher, taught biology. And he was a godly, godly man. And one day we as a church decided that he's fit to be an elder, and we held members' meetings, and we interviewed him, and we voted unanimously, this dear brother is fit to be an elder. This was on a Saturday. We had a members' meeting. Our members' meetings used to be on a Saturday afternoon. We held that members' meeting on a Saturday afternoon, unanimous vote. The following day, Sunday, we had an induction service. And from that point, that man became a pastor. He continued his teaching. He went to secondary school and taught biology. But he was a pastor. And the church was told he has joined the team of pastors. And to this day, churches in Kenya do that. That is biblical. Christian ministry is a team ministry. And there are huge dangers in one man doing everything. It is actually unbiblical. This letter was written by Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now, there has to be a reason for this. And I believe that is what God is teaching us. And may I say this, please let's get rid of the old model. One man who is the pastor. Perhaps we might have some elders, but they're just there. He is the pastor. I think that is very unbiblical. So that's the first thing I wanted to bring out, the writers of the letter. The controversial stuff is now out of the way. We're now in clearer waters. The second point in this verse, the readers. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the people to whom it is written, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just make a few remarks on that little statement. Notice in the first place, it is the church. That Greek word church, it means the people who have been called out from the world and brought into God's kingdom. It's a very interesting Greek word that is used. Whenever you see in the New Testament the word church, it is one Greek word that's used, ekklesia. And it means people who have been called out. They were in the world, they've been called out into the world, and they've become Christ's people. Now, in Thessalonica, they were despised, they were persecuted. He mentions persecution and says you face difficult times. But in God's eyes, they are His precious people. Notice also what He says about them to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous description of a local church. This little body of believers, they belong to God the Father. They are the possession of God the Father. He owns them. They are His people. And they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. They are united to God the Son. They're members of His body. They are in Christ. They belong to Him. He has purchased them by His blood. And they are precious to Him. We must never despise a local church. We must never look down upon a local church. And we must never think a local church is utterly insignificant. It never is. Church may be small. Church may be struggling. A church may find life very difficult. A church may be under great persecution, under great attack from the enemy. But it is the church of God, or it is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to God. It is His possession. It's a little bit like the British Embassy in some other part of the country. You go to Paris, and there's a building there, the British Embassy in Paris. And Britain owns that piece of real estate. You know, if you stand at the gate, beyond the gate, when you enter the grounds of the British Embassy, you're entering British territory. This is why people take refuge in embassies, isn't it? Because the country in which they are cannot enter there. That belongs to Britain, or whichever country the embassy it is. And God looks at each church and God sees His precious people. There might be a very small company and they might be struggling. They might have very weak faith. They might find themselves in great difficulty. But they are His people. Do you know the devil's greatest role is to discourage us? Once the devil has got us discouraged, he has got us where we are. Once we feel negative about everything, we feel discouraged about everything, then the devil's got us where we are, because we'll never be effective Christians. We'll never pray. We'll never believe God that He might revive the church. Don't allow yourself to get discouraged. Yes, things are difficult. But this is the church of God. We are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the writers of the letter. We have the readers of the letter. And then thirdly, we have the greeting in the letter. We have the greeting in the letter. Grace to you and peace. Every letter of Paul begins exactly the same. Grace and peace. Paul wrote 13 letters, and in all 13 letters, he always says the same thing when he greets the church. He identifies himself as the writer, and then the readers, and then he says, grace to you and peace. There might be a slight variation in the wording, but he always begins that. Grace and peace. It's very interesting. He begins every letter with grace to you. And he ends every letter with grace with you. That's how every Paul letter ends. May the grace of God be with you. So he begins grace to you and ends may grace be with you. So the greeting is grace to you and peace. Why does Paul begin this way every letter? Is it just some words that he throws out thoughtlessly? Is it just, well, that's how it is. We write letters like that, don't we? We begin by saying, I hope everything is going well with you. And, it's just a way to begin a letter. Is this how it is? Well, no, this is the Word of God. Remember, every letter, God inspired Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to write this one, or God inspired Paul to write his other letters. This is under the inspiration of Paul, of God. Why does he always begin with grace and peace? Because these are the two great things we need in order to live the Christian life. If you are to live a Christian life, where you rejoice in God, where you are effective in the kingdom of God, where you actually enjoy your Christianity, and your life is filled with joy, and there is such a thing as a Christian life, which is filled with joy from the Lord, and which is filled with contentment and effectiveness. If you are to live a Christian life that is filled with joy and is effective, you need these two things. You need the grace of God. Grace, of course, is blessing that we don't deserve. It is the blessings of God. It is the approval of God. It is the help of God and the encouragement of God and the equipping of God when we don't deserve it. We need the grace of God. Because grace empowers us. Grace is a kind of equipping saints for work. When Paul writes to Titus, he says grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to walk in a godly way. When the writer to the Hebrews writes to his readers, he says to them, I'm praying that God will give you grace in time of need. They were in a crisis, you see, because they were being persecuted and they were about to leave the faith. And he says, I'm praying that you will have grace. Because grace sustains us in the Christian faith. And we need to pray daily for the grace of God. Grace is enabling from God. It's power, it's strength, it's sustenance. It's God's blessing upon us. It's God walking with us. It's rather like the parent coming along a child and taking the child's hand and helping the child along as the child walks. That is grace. It's enabling and equipping from God. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy, writing to the Thessalonians, says, we're praying that the grace of God will come to you. But more than grace, he says, or they say, grace to you and peace. And peace, of course, is fellowship with God. We were at one time enemies of God. We were alienated from God. We were separated from God by our sins. And then Jesus came and Jesus died for us. And by his death on the cross, he brought the two parties to one. He reconciled us to God. He made peace between God and man. And the greatest gift God's children have is ongoing peace with God. It's something we should actually examine ourselves about. Is all well between me and God? Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I've been born again. Yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And yes, I've been washed in his blood and robed in his righteousness. But am I actually at peace with God? Or am I doing things that annoy God? Am I doing things that makes God, that grieves God? Or is there ongoing fellowship and peace between me and God? We can be saved and yet have very weak communion with God. A saved person can have very weak fellowship, daily fellowship with God. That's what peace is about. Peace is about daily fellowship with him. It is praying to him. It is knowing his presence. It's delighting in his presence. It's reading his word. It's meditating on his character. It's delighting in his character. And it's expressing love and devotion and worship to him. Walking daily with God. So they pray for the church in Thessalonica. And they pray that God would be gracious to them. And God would equip them. And God would strengthen them. And they pray that they would have daily fellowship with God. Daily communion with God. Daily times of prayer and praise and devotion and worship to God. Because these two things keep us in our Christian lives. Faith strengthens when God gives us grace and we have fellowship with him. Prayer is sweet when God is gracious to us and we have fellowship with him. Grace to you and peace. So the three things then in that first verse, the writers of the letter, the readers of the letter, and the greeting in the letter.